Good morning once again, brothers and sisters and visitors. Thank you for being here this morning. If you would stand to your feet, please, and as you're doing so, open your Bibles to the book of Joel in the Old Testament, the book of Joel. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. The book of Joel, verses 1 through 4. Once you've found your place in Scripture, follow along with me. If you don't have a Bible, the words will be up on the screen for you to read. If you're unfamiliar with where it is, it's one of the last 12 books of the Bible. All right. Here we go. Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, the Word of God says this. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children and their children the next generation. What the devouring locusts has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. And what the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your name. We ask that you would reveal yourself to us by your word this morning. Lord, that we would be keenly aware that you are speaking to us and making yourself known, that we might rightly know you and relate to you and be the people that you have us to be and turn from sin, turn to you continually for the rest of the days of our lives. Father, you are our great salvation. You're the horn of our salvation. You're our stronghold. You're our high tower. You're our shield. You are everything to us, Lord, the rock that we hide ourselves in, Lord, from your own very judgment and wrath. We thank you that Christ is our Redeemer, and by your word this morning, may we know Christ more, may we love you more, and may your Spirit just invade our hearts and fill us up with your goodness and with your glory. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, please be seated. Once again, visitors, if you're joining us, thank you for being here. We pray that you are blessed by the word of God this morning. The sermon is titled, Humanity's Devastation. The tumult in Judah. Humanity's devastation, the tumult in Judah. Locust swarms are an amazing phenomenon. Generally speaking, all locusts are grasshoppers, but not all grasshoppers are locusts. A locust is a grasshopper that is morphed into a bigger, badder version with wings. Normally, grasshoppers live in isolated conditions. They're isolated creatures, and they don't really prefer the company of other grasshoppers. Kind of like some of you here. We'll start grasshopper. We start calling you some of that, right? What then creates this issue where they all gather together to devastate crops? Well, weather conditions play a huge factor in that, in creating locust swarms. Usually after a drought ends, when the rainfall hits, the crops grow and grasshoppers begin to feed and they reproduce in these newly dense areas of vegetation. Usually, that's what happens. And because they're so close together, they often bump into each other as they're nipping at the food. They accidentally are nipping and bumping into each other. This creates a chemical reaction in their brain that stirs them up. And it actually causes them to undergo a morphological or a structural change in their body. Their head structure actually changes. Their color changes from green to yellow. And their wings grow stronger and longer, making them capable of flight. And because they're hungry and they're consuming everything around them, when there's nothing left to consume, they begin to chase after one another as a source of food, and thus begins the swarm. Eventually, as they're flying around, they come to a food source, and they devour it, and they move on. Swarms of locusts can devour a farmer's hard work in little to no time. And in this way, they can be dangerous and they are hard to contend with. In the book of Joel, Judah has experienced a time like no other. A calamity has hit them. And God meant for this calamity to turn Israel, to turn Judah back to them so that they can experience his blessing. But as the story of the Old Testament goes, Israel is very stubborn and stiff-necked and hard-hearted, just like the rest of mankind. Now, I just finished preaching through the book of Malachi. It was the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi was the last book of the minor prophets, and it ended the Old Testament. The minor prophets, just to give you a little bit of help in understanding them, they're the last 12 books of the Old Testament. They begin with Hosea, and they end with Malachi, and Joel is one of them. And they're called the minor prophets, not because they are insignificant, but because they are smaller in size when compared to prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, the minor prophets, if you're familiar with their reputation, they are known for being doom and gloom messengers. They're like music written in a minor key. And if you're like, I don't know what that means. If you're not a musician, music that's written in a minor key sounds very sad. It sounds very gloomy. While music that's written in major keys sounds very happy. Just about everything we sang today was in a major key. Okay. Now, this isn't why the minor prophets are called minor. I'm just using that as an example to help you remember that minor prophets, they can tend to sound sad and gloomy and doomy. Okay, they're not like the accounts where God uses Moses to mash on Pharaoh. Right? That's a fun and exciting story, a victorious story. Right? Look at Moses. God's using him and Pharaoh's getting mashed on. They're not like God using David to ding Goliath in the forehead with a stone and take down the giant warrior. And to some people, these minor prophets remind them of the guy on the street corner with a sign that simply says, repent or perish, with no context given. Nobody knows what repentance means. Nobody uses the word perish anymore. And they have no idea what that guy is hollering and screaming about. They just know that he seems angry with a sign on the street corner, making it known that everyone's going to hell and no solution as you drive by and make a right-hand turn to get onto the freeway. Repent and perish from what? Well, I guess I'll never know. Okay. Some people think the minor prophets are kind of like that, but nothing could be further from the case. The reality is that the minor prophets contain words of grace. They contain words of grace alongside their message of condemnation or their threat of punishment. Indeed, that is the point of the threat of punishment. To drive a person, a people, a nation, or the world to repentance. That is to turn from sin, to turn from rebelling against God, and to turn to Him as their sovereign King and Savior. It would be highly uncharacteristic of God to issue a threat of punishment with no hope of being reconciled to Him. And in Scripture, we see this pattern over and over again. A sin being exposed by God. A judgment being imposed or threatened. And then a call to repentance, which is issued so that restoration would take place. So that salvation would take place and be found in God. And in preaching through some of the minor prophets, we have seen this together as a church. We saw this in Jonah. We saw it in Nahum, another minor prophet we preached through. We saw it in Haggai. We saw it in Malachi. And now we're going to see this in Joel. It is important to keep that basic framework in mind as we look at this minor prophet. That sin is exposed, there's a threat that either has come upon them, and there's a summons and a call to repentance so that restoration and salvation can be had. Now, as far as the writing of the book of Joel is concerned, because we're just starting this book today, this minor prophet, there's a lot of debate about when it was written, and we're not going to get into it. Some people think it was written before the Babylonian captivity. Some people think it's written after. And the arguments are long and take hours and hours and hours and hours and hours to read through. And it really just depends on what you're persuaded to believe. Okay, so with a wide range of legitimate time potential time periods, Joel was written anywhere between 835 B.C. and 585 B.C. But the good news is it doesn't take a time period to understand the message and to really relate any application to us. So we're going to get into Joel. We're going to see what this means for Judah. We're going to preach Christ from the Old Testament, who is the Word of God. So we're going to spend time with our Lord this morning as He speaks to us by His proclaimed Word. Joel will help us to know Christ in both judgment and salvation. And He gives us this grand view of what the day of the Lord is all about. It'll be a while before we get there, but we'll see that. And let's get into it. The first thing we are going to see this morning is there's a devastating message to consider. There's a devastating message to consider. We're going to look at verses 1 through 2. This first point, so don't be weary. It's going to take a while. The last two points will go a lot quicker. But I'm going to spend a little bit more considerable time on this first point. There's a devastating message to consider. The Bible says this: the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Now, 7 out of the 12 minor prophets, because there's 12 of them, 7 out of them start with the phrase, the word of the Lord that came to. That should tell us it's a pretty significant phrase. From the onset, it is important to know that Joel is not speaking because of his own agenda. He's on a mission from God as an emissary, as a diplomat, as a representative, speaking the message of the sovereign king of this universe. He has a message, and it is from God. There is a problem in Judah, that is the southern half of the kingdom of Israel, that split into two. And this problem requires intervention from God. And so this news starts off bad at first, a devastating message that God wants Judah to consider. But the phrase, the word of the Lord, it communicates so much more to us than there's a set of ideas or notions that God wants Judah to be aware of. It's more than just a message. That sole definition falls short of the full expression of what the Word of God is. Yes, the Lord has words. He has ideas that He wants us to know and Judah to know that He's declaring through Joel. But the Word is not first a what. The Word is primarily a who. So let's talk about that. Jesus tells us through one of His messengers, his name is John. He's an apostle. He saw the resurrected Lord after His crucifixion. He's commissioned by Christ and empowered by miracles to do amazing things for God. But through John, Jesus tells us this. And there'll be a couple verses up on the screen. I'm not going to necessarily read them, but you can see the similarities between them. But the apostle John tells us that all created things were called into existence. All created things, not all things, all created things were called into existence by the eternal Word of God, or the Logos in Greek, who was in the beginning, who is eternal, who had no creator. All created things were called into existence by the eternal Word of God, or the Logos, who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God, the Word who was who? God. The Word of God is God. Okay? John explains that this Logos, or this divine mind, or Word, is Jesus, whom all things were made through, all created things. The Word is a who primarily, not a what. And in the book of John in the New Testament, the apostle is alluding and referencing back to Genesis 1 to show us this. Now that we know the Word is a who, namely Jesus, I want to briefly explore the concept of words, because I want you to get the fullness of what God does by His Word. Okay? What are words? The words are the mind, thoughts, desires, your will expressed, whether it's in written or spoken format. That's what words are. I want to go here. I want to eat this. You're expressing yourself and making yourself known through words. Thus, words are a revelation of self. Is that much understandable so far? That's what words are. That's why when you talk to someone and they talk to you, you get to know stuff about them better. No, you actually get to know that person better. Right? That's why some of you are married and you fell in love with each other, because you spent long conversations together. I'm looking at these two right here, right? And I can tell that they spent a lot of time on the phone before there was texting and stuff, right? And you just communicated, and like, I really know this man, and I really know this woman, and you fell in love. You don't just know things about each other, you know each other. Am I right? And I don't know why I singled you out, but you're staring at me, so it made perfectly good sense to pick out Fernando and Alma. Okay? This is consistent with Genesis. You remember how God created everything? God spoke. He said. When God said, that word said means to utter. It also means to say in one's heart or to think. Because how many of you have spoken in your mind before? You're expressing yourself in your head. The universe was created by the mind of God that was expressed by words of God. And thus the universe reveals and declares the glory of who? God. It reveals God in His glory. Not information about Him, but God Himself. God's words are the divine mind of God, or the Logos, right? The Word who is God, the Word is Christ, who is the exact image of God, who is the Word of God. So the Word of God preeminently is Jesus, not a what. The Puritans, Jonathan Edwards and John Owens, believe that God never spoke in the Old Testament apart from Jesus, since God's Word reveals the Word Himself. They are a self-revelation. And I want to push this a little bit further. If you go back to the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 3, you're going to read a very cool account of Samuel, a young boy being called into ministry by God Himself. He's just a boy at this point. And we are told in 1 Samuel 3 that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Rare. Samuel, here's a voice calling him. And Samuel did not know the voice of the Lord. So he says, here I am. And he's thinking that the old priest Eli was calling him. Eli says, that wasn't me calling you. This happened a second and a third time. Eli, the priest, then realized, he realizes that's God calling Samuel. And so he tells Samuel, Samuel, the next time you hear God calling you, say this, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And right after Eli's instructions to Samuel, we read in that scripture that the Lord came and stood before Samuel. That word stood means he presented himself to Samuel and spoke. God appears to Samuel by speaking. He stood before him. He presented himself. This is a theophany or a physical appearance in some sense of the Lord. Scripture says that God then gives Samuel a message. Scripture says that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. And then Scripture says something astonishing. I want you to see it on the screen. Scripture says this in 1 Samuel 3:21. The Lord appeared again to Samuel, and he revealed himself by the word of the Lord. Get that. The Lord's revelation of himself is by his word. So there's this continual manifestation of God, this continual revelation of God, an uncovering of God, a theophany of God by his word, which revealed himself to Samuel. In other words, the Word of God is a self-revelation. Are you getting that? The Word of God is a self-revelation. God reveals Himself by His Word. And if He reveals Himself, then what you have is God. A visitation from God. We often think of the Word of the Lord as a message only that lets us know about God. But Scripture paints a much more vivid picture of the Word of God. When the Word of God comes, it is a visitation from God in a way that humans can know God personally. Are you tracking that? You don't have the Word of God apart from God. God speaks to show Himself, brothers and sisters. Because we are sentient beings, sensory oriented, we're made of flesh and blood, and we hear, taste, smell, and feel, and we can't see spiritual things and perceive the mind of God, which has no physical substance. And so he reveals himself in sentient ways, in natural ways, human ways, by words. His self-revelation, our words, are literally himself then, since the mind expressed in thoughts or words is a revelation of self. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible in ink or in your app, that that's God, because it isn't. I'm saying that the Word of the Lord is God's self-revelation, which is Himself. And when you come to know God by His Word, you come to know Christ. You come to know God, not just information about Him. I'm making this distinction on purpose, okay? It's not minimalistic what I'm trying to emphasize to you. Because I hope today that you are listening to God's written Word today to know the premier Word of God, Jesus Christ, not simply to know about Him. There are many people that know about God, but they do not know Him. Do you understand that? There are many atheists that can tell you the same exact gospel story that I can tell you today, and they do not know the Lord. They just see it as information about a religion, and they do not see that that is there to help them know God. And they don't know God. It might seem nitpicky, it might seem subtle. But God's self-revelation is for us to have contact with Him, not just notions and not just lectures about Him. You get that? So often we come to church to hear a lecture about God, not to know God. That is a huge distinction. Preaching the written Word of God, therefore, must be done in a way that holds Christ before us so that God is speaking by His Word. You should sense that you have met with God after His Word is preached, because that's how God reveals Himself. If I have a mystery bag in my hand and I begin to show you the contents and give them to you and reveal them to you, you don't have ideas about those contents. You actually have the contents, right? Okay, that's what it is to have God reveal Himself by His Word. You actually have God revealing Himself and sharing Himself with you. And so just as God's Word, Christ, was at the beginning of creation, calling all things into existence, shaping the world by His Word, by His mind, by His declarations, by Himself, revealing Himself, so too God is present in the book of Joel, shaping history by His Word, by His mind, by His utterances. And so I have a question for you this morning. Are you ready for God to reveal Himself to you? Are you ready to meet with God? Should this change how you listen to preaching? You are not listening to me, although I'm explaining a text. When you hear the Word of God, you are hearing God talk to you. Should this enhance how we view our worship services? The answer is yes. There is a message coming, but that message is God's self-revelation, which is rooted in the person of Christ. Don't forget this. God intends to meet with you. And so if you're ever getting tired in a worship service, you're like, I can't stay awake, and you got that lazy eye thing going on, all right? Just wake up. Stand up if you have to. Take a lap around the building. Go get a drink of water. Wake up, because there's nothing more important than God speaking to you. All right? I know what it's like to get tired. It gets warm in here sometimes. Sometimes it gets cold. Sometimes it gets comfortable. Sometimes it gets boring. Okay? But do your best to wake up and hear God talk to you by His Word. There's a divine encounter to be had. So this isn't a lesson per se that we are doing here. This is an encounter with the living Jesus by His Word. God is present here now by His preached Word. He's standing before us, presenting Himself to us by His Word as it is audibly read and spoken. You are hearing the mind of God, thus you are hearing God. Man, that changes everything for the way that I preach and the way that I listen to preaching. Every week, after just going through this, I want God to speak. I don't care if people know if I know anything or know nothing. I just want God to speak. He's my most basic, fundamental, and deepest need. I need Him, and you do too. And I pray that you listen to Him. The word of the Lord came to Joel. Joel's name means Yahweh is God. Yahweh is the proper name of God. It means He's self-existent, the uncreated, the one who is and exists. Jesus claimed to be Yahweh when He claimed the name I Am. Jesus is the self-existent one, the one who has no creator, the word that created all things that began to exist. Joel's father's name is Pethuel, pronounced similar to Samuel, Pethuel. And Pethuel's name means vision of God. Nothing is really known of Pethuel or Joel, but one thing is for certain. Yahweh is about to speak, and Judah is about to get a vision of Yahweh, as are we. A self-revelation of God, and what an awesome revelation it is. The primary theme of Joel ends up becoming the day of the Lord. In other words, God is coming, and eventually we'll see what that entails. But the first thing we see is that this word, the Lord, that came to Joel, was communicated to the elders. It says, right, it's for the elders if you look at the text. Elders isn't talking about pastors. We use that term here at a church. Elders and pastors are synonymous. It's not saying, listen up, Pastor John. Listen up, Pastor Brian and Pastor Steve and Pastor Josh. That's not what it's talking about. Based on context, this is a reference to older folks, not the leaders of Israel. Okay, these elderly folks, they had more memories of Israel's past. They likely knew accounts of the Old Testament better since they'd been around longer to learn Scripture. They are the first people that are called to sit up and to pay attention to what's about to be communicated in God's self-revelation. And it's a devastating message to start off. But this message is also for the inhabitants of the land of Judah. Okay, that's a very important phrase. If you recall, this land was promised to Abraham and his descendants a while ago, back in the beginning of Genesis. Okay? I want you to listen to this. Okay? Adam was called the son of God, and he was put in a garden that would be a blessing to him from God. And this garden was supposed to expand as Adam created and Eve created, and God's glory was spread around the world. The world was supposed to become a place where God's glory. So Adam, the son of God, is put in a garden that would be a blessing to him. So too, God would lead Israel, his firstborn son, to the promised land that would bring them rest and blessing in a land that was supposed to be flourishing. And so the lost paradise of Eden that Adam lost kind of paints the picture that, man, we need to get back to this awesome type of creation. And so the promised land ultimately points to this better land, this new Eden that they're supposed to go into. But this Eden, this promised land, also points forward to the end of time as we know it, our eternal state, in which there is a new creation, a new heaven on earth, where the children of God dwell. The children of God dwell because the second Adam, Jesus Christ, perfectly leads us home. But prior to the Israelites occupying this land, the cursed Canaanites, they occupied this land. The Canaanites, if you remember, they're the descendants of a guy named Ham, right? His brother Baloney, right? No, that's Baloney right there. That's not true, okay? But they're his descendants. Ham was the son of Noah. Noah had cursed his son Ham and his descendants. That's who used to inhabit God's land. And I'm saying God's land on purpose because this was God's land, as was all the earth. And the Lord said that he was giving this land to Israel. So it's not like the Lord was a cosmic Robin Hood, stealing from the rich and giving to the poor. No, it already belonged to God. It was all God's because all the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it. And now Israel inhabits the land. And as I said, this land was a land of blessing. It was God's gift to them. But according to the promise or the covenant, the contract that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given, God also gave a bunch of other law, okay, and rules to live by. According to this covenant, if they loved God and served God faithfully, God would bless this land and he would cause it to flourish and to reap a bountiful harvest. And it would be like the paradise that Adam lost for us in the Garden of Eden. If they disobeyed God, the land would be cursed, just like the garden was cursed, and thorns and thistles and heartache have come ever since then. Okay? Just like Adam was cursed and the land was cursed in the Garden of Eden. Hence, we see in Scripture, and it's an amazing thing to see, we see in Scripture these stories that are often repeated and retold with different characters in them. Okay? We see Adam sitting in his habitation, because remember, we're talking about Judah in their habitation. Okay? We see Adam sinning in his habitation by disobeying God in the garden. And he's what after he sins? He's naked and ashamed. Later, we see Noah, the new head of humanity, because the whole earth was wiped out because of the judgment of God. He's a new Adam-like figure in the world who sins in his vineyard, in his garden, in his habitation by getting drunk. And guess what's exposed? His nakedness. And he's ashamed. And we see Israel in her land now, in her habitation. And often we see her worshiping gods over and over again in their promised land. And the scripture says several times that God exposes their nakedness by lifting their skirts in books like Jeremiah and Nahum. And ultimately, we see this storyline pointing forward to Jesus, who is sweating blood, drops of blood, in a garden, because he's about to take our sin upon himself. And he's about to be shamed on a cross, naked. Scripture is pointing us towards something as we look at Israel and see that they are failing over and over again, just like the rest of humanity. Thus, the devastation that is incurred upon humanity. Thus, the devastation that Jesus incurs on his body, on that tree, bearing our shame, exposed our Savior was. So that we would not have to bear that shame. So that we could go into our promised land forever and ever. This is what Scripture is getting at. And so, in spite of our sin, we're going to be inhabitants of our own promised land without sin. And for now, we watch the sinful inhabitants of the land of Judah, who are not worthy of God's love, just like we are not. Yet they are about to receive promises of blessing by God's grace before Joel is done with this prophecy. Goodness is coming to them because of God, in spite of their sin. Just like blessing is coming to us, in spite of our sin, because of the grace of God. So by calling the inhabitants of the land to pay attention, he's like, inhabitants of the land, not only is God making sure that everyone knows to listen to the message through Joel, everyone pay attention, you inhabitants of the land, but God is reminding them, you don't forget that this land is a gift to you. You don't forget the covenant that I made with you. You don't forget that I promised this land to you. It's a land that's supposed to be a land of rest that you long for, because the world is under a curse due to sin. It's a strong reminder that they're supposed to live in obedience to God so that God would bless them, so that they could in turn be a blessing to the world. Because that's what God promised to Abraham. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. But right now, they are under the judgment of God. No blessing is happening at the onset of Joel. So a looming question should be hanging over your mind right now. If God promised to Abraham that through his descendants, the world would be blessed, and if the Israelites are the people of Abraham, how then can the world be blessed if they're under the curse of God at this point in Joel? How can the world be blessed? Let me state it to you in the largest scale possible. How is the world going to come to know the salvation that can be had in Christ if Israel is supposed to be that vehicle for blessing, but right now they're under the judgment of God? This is your story, brothers and sisters. How are the nations to come to know the blessing of Christ if Israel is supposed to be that vehicle of blessing, but they're under the curse and they're not being blessed right now? How? That's what's at stake here. And although we're going to read about a local locust plague, the story is much bigger than this. The story has importance for you and for me. And I hope you're beginning to see the connections to Christ in Joel thus far. God's word to Joel, to the elders and all the inhabitants of the land, it starts like this. Listen to this. It's a question, and it's given to them to consider. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? This plague that they've undergone. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? The answer is no. And yes. In regards to the Israelites, no plague like this has ever happened to Israel in their promised land. And while locusts are somewhat a normal issue, the amount of devastation that the plague caused was unprecedented. The older folks can testify, and they can say, as long as we have lived, We've never seen the devastation that we're seeing now. And from what we know of the history of our ancestors, nothing like this ever hit them in this land. But this question posed by Joel, I believe, is Joel alluding or hinting back at Deuteronomy chapter 4, where a similar question is posed by Moses. Okay? So I want you to see what Joel is helping these listeners to understand. In Deuteronomy 4, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses is speaking to the generation of Israelites that are finally going to get to go into the promised land that they are now in Joel. And before they go in, Moses is exhorting them. He's saying, remain in faithfulness to God. Live by the law of God that he gave at Mount Sinai. You are not to worship the creation as the Egyptians did. You're to worship the Creator that delivered you from those evil Egyptians and your slavery. And Moses reminds them of God's threats. If you deviate from worshiping him, you will perish. And God will scatter you. You will be decimated. And in your broken down, decimated state, you will finally turn to the Lord, away from your sin, and seek him. And God will restore you, as God promised in the covenant that he made with you. He promised curses for disobedience and rebellion and forsaking of him. And he promised blessing if you would be faithful to him. And now in verse 32 of Deuteronomy 4, Moses asked that question that I believe is linked to Joel. He says, has anything like this great event ever happened? Or has anything like it been heard of? What event is Moses talking about? It's a large event. It's the Exodus, where God would take Israel to be his own people, and he would rescue them out of Egypt by signs and wonders. But this large event that Moses talks about didn't just include the Exodus. Moses also says that this massive event includes the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, where God showed up in fire and he gave the Ten Commandments and the rest of the covenant. It also, this big event also includes the fact that God was going to drive out the nations from this promised land and give it to the Israelites for all time. And so it's a 40-year event. He says, has anything like this ever happened? Anything ever been heard of this event? It's a 40-year event which contains the Exodus from Egypt, the 40-year wandering in the wilderness, and the entrance into the new Eden. So when Joel says, has anything like this ever happened in your day or prior? The answer is no, not in our land. Not to us, but what it seems like Joel is doing is heading back to Deuteronomy, because we see the same question posed, and this question specifically entails, the answer to it entails their rescue from Egypt, right? Many of you have seen movies about Moses and Pharaoh, right? And the plagues that came upon Egypt, and hopefully you haven't seen a movie, you've read it in Scripture, okay? More importantly, one of those plagues was what kind of invasion? A locust invasion. Who said that? We're going to lunch, all right? You got the right answer. Maybe next time more of you will answer, okay? I'm just kidding. All right. The locust invasion in Egypt was said to be the biggest invasion of locust time in all of history. So Joel asks, has anything like this ever happened in your days or the days of your ancestors? No, not to us. But yes, our people saw it happen to Pharaoh and the Egyptians on a scale never to be surpassed. We saw God judge Pharaoh through the 10 plagues. One of them was a horrible locust invasion. And if you're Judah at this point, listening to the message of Joel, what do you think should be going through your mind as Joel makes the connection to the Exodus plague through Deuteronomy? What do you think you would be thinking? If that's how God showed judgment to Pharaoh, then we too are under the judgment of God. We have sinned. God, through Joel, is revealing himself as the God of judgment, the God who hates sin, his displeasure. He's revealing his righteousness. And he's asking Judah to consider their devastation in light of Pharaoh's devastation. In drawing their attention back to Deuteronomy 4, they would also, though, be reminded of God's promise to restore and to save if they would turn to him in repentance. Because that's what Deuteronomy 4 talks about. In the day that you have been decimated, you will seek the Lord and he will restore and revive you, is the summation of that. And so they're hearing that. Oh my gosh, we're under the judgment of God. But if we could turn back to the Lord, there's grace to be had in God. And this is a lot of the message of Joel. damnation, salvation. And it's not just for Judah, it's for the world, it's for us. Brothers and sisters, this is God's self-revelation. Do you hear God and what He's revealing to you about Himself? We see in Joel this timeless story of God's curse upon humanity for our rebellion to Him. And when you look around the world, we see nothing but devastation. We see a creation that is wrecked by sin and by rebellion to God. And like Judah, the world is in a state of stupor, not even really taking the time to consider why things really are the way they are. And when they do, they blame others for the world's problems. They blame the opposite political party. They blame leaders. They blame other countries. They blame businesses. They blame wealthy people. They blame poor people. They blame tall people and short people. Nobody's off the hook when it comes to blaming other people. We love to blame other people for the world's problems. And while certainly there's plenty of blame to cast around, and no doubt some of it is true, nobody ever stops to blame themselves for the way that the world is. That's how stupid the world is. We are in a stupor. Church, we have a Joel moment before us. Our job is to bring God's word, God's self-revelation, God Himself to people so that they will know God and so that they will see the world's problems, the problems of this land. And it's because we have sinned against the holy God. And like Joel, we must pose questions to get them to consider why the world is so really messed up. Like Joel, we must point them to God's word to show them the nature of God's wrath and the nature of God's restorative grace if they just repent and believe in Christ. But this word, all right, pointing to the word, we can take Joel, we can take Genesis, we can take Exodus, we can take Matthew, we can take all of Scripture and we can point them to Christ. But I want to make note of one other Scripture, right? In pointing to Joel, we point them to the locust invasion that shows God's hate for sin. We point them to Exodus, which shows them God's hate for sin. And in Revelation, we can point them to this. In Revelation 9, we see that there are some trumpet judgments that come before Christ comes to this world to rescue His people. There's some judgments upon the world. The fifth trumpet is blown. And what is released from the bottomless pit? It is a locust invasion. And they are sent to harm those who do not belong to God. This should remind you of God's judgment upon Pharaoh. This should remind you of God's judgment here in Joel, because it's meant to. You need to know that God used Moses to bring plagues upon Egypt so that they could be free, the Israelites could be free and get to the promised land. So too, Christ is bringing judgments upon this world so that He can lead us into the new creation. It is a replaying of that story. And because these are symbolic locusts in Revelation, it lets us know that the reality is far much worse than a locust invasion. Symbolic things are always greater than the reality that they seem to portray in their symbolism. For instance, a falling rock on your car is much worse than the sign that says falling rocks. Am I right? I would rather have the sign, okay, than the reality. The locust invasion of Revelation is a symbol, and it's figuratively speaking. And whatever the reality is, watch out. It's worse than what you could imagine. So this judgment and revelation symbolized by a locust invasion, it is part of this final fulfillment and pattern of judgments that we see in Scripture, where Christ is coming to bring history to a culmination and to validate and to fill this world with His glory. May God equip us and give us the fortitude to preach like Moses, to preach like Joel, and to preach like John the Revelator. Secondly, we see in verse 3, we see a devastating memoir to communicate. A devastating memoir to communicate. Not only do we see a devastating message to consider, but we see a devastating memoir, a memory to communicate. Now that God has their attention and has them thinking about their present circumstance in light of past judgments, God tells them this. He says, tell your children about it and let your children tell their children and their children the next generation. In Joel, that the elders and the inhabitants of the land were instructed to make sure that their children knew about the judgment that God brought upon Judah. That's two generations already. The elders and inhabitants, and then their children. But the elders and inhabitants, they were all to teach their children in such a way that they passed on to their children the knowledge of what God had done. Make sure your grandchildren know the Lord. In other words, They needed to make sure that their grandchildren knew about this, okay? And then beyond that, they were to teach their children how to teach their children how to pass on the knowledge of God and what he had done in their midst. That's four generations, starting with the elders and inhabitants all the way to great-grandchildren. I'm sure this could have went on indefinitely. The point wasn't that your task is done when you've reached four generations with the deep knowledge of God and his mighty deeds of judgment. The point is that they were to make sure that the knowledge of God was passed on perpetually. The work that God gave them to do, including making sure that more than just the current generation knew of the Lord. The work that God gave them to do, including making sure that that it was passed on perpetually. And we're going to discuss this devastation in a minute, but they have this command from the Lord to ensure that no one ever forgot. Going back to Deuteronomy 4, what we just discussed, that great event. In that same chapter, Moses tells them in verse 9, he says, I want you to make sure that your grandchildren and your children and your grandchildren know about the former judgment of God on Israel for worshiping Baal. So he's telling them in that generation, make sure that future generations never forget about God's hatred of sin and what befell Israel. So this was to be the life for Israel, reminding future generations of God's interaction with them and reminding them of his covenant at Sinai. In Psalm 78, and the very first song that we sang this morning was taken from this scripture. Great is our God. Listen to what Psalm 78 says. My people, hear my instruction. Listen to the words from my mouth. I will declare wise things and I will speak mysteries from the past. Things that we have heard and known and that our ancestors have passed down to us. We will not hide them from our children, but will tell our future generation the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, his might, and the wondrous works he has performed. He established a testimony in Jacob and set up a law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach to their children, so that a future generation, children yet to be born, might know. They were to rise and tell their children, so that they might put their confidence in God and not forget God's works, but keep his commandments. Then they would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not loyal and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Let that be a major mission in your life. The point of Asaph's song is to say that God gave Israel a law and a covenant to live by. They were commanded in the past to make sure that their children knew the Mosaic covenant, so the future generations who had yet to be born would know God's works and put their faith in him and walk in his good commandments. And that's precisely what Joel's generation failed to do. They failed to do this. They aren't walking with God. Joel's exhortation to them is really an admonition in part. And it's also like a rebuke. In their spiritual and mental dullness, they wandered from God, and they did not know what was going on in the land before them. They see this devastation, and they don't know why it's happening. So how could they instruct future generations of the deeds of God if they themselves were not walking in the commandments of God and the memory of his works? They couldn't because of their spiritual slumber. And so Joel arouses them and calls them to consider the devastation. And then he admonishes them and exhorts them to do what they previously have not been doing. And thus, in his admonition and in his exhortation, there is a hidden rebuke. Do what you are supposed to do, elders and inhabitants. Remember the Lord. Make sure that future generations know the works of the Lord so that they'll put faith in God and his commandments. Brothers and sisters, that's faith and repentance, believing God at his word and living under his lordship. Let me ask you, do you want your kids and your grandkids and great-grandkids to perish in hell? Do you want them to know God? Are you trying to pass on the works of God to your descendants? Notice that this isn't just for young parents or parents of young children. This is to the inhabitants of all the land, the elders and all the inhabitants. Who's being spoken to? Everyone. So if you're older, you have a duty from God to work out here. Your job is not done in passing on the faith simply because you are retired and a senior citizen. Can I get an amen? Okay. If you're younger, you have an obligation from God here. Just because you are young in junior high school, elementary school, that does not mean that you are off the hook here. It's to everyone this message is. Can I get an amen there?
Amen.
All right? It doesn't matter what your age is. You're part of the kingdom of God. If you're in between, the same applies to you. Some of you have kids and no grandkids yet. Are you thinking about future grandkids and their knowledge of the Lord? If your kids don't know the Lord, what will become of your grandkids that you say you love so much? Some of us here have unbelieving kids. What will become of our descendants if we are not attempting to do what God has commanded here of Judah, which is to pass on the faith perpetually? Let me ask you, is God talking to you yet? Has He revealed Himself to you? God is presenting Himself saying, people need to know about me. That's what is on God's mind. He wants revelation of Himself spread to everyone. You must understand that when Jesus was about to ascend to heaven, He told His disciples to be disciple-making disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And that's why you are a Christian today. The faith was passed on perpetually till it came to you. This wasn't just a notion that was pulled out of thin air, like Jesus was some David Copperfield pulling out magical, radical, marketable ideas for Christian books. Some people act like a disciple-making disciple is such a novel or new concept, and it's not. It's rooted in Old Testament covenant living, where Israel was commanded to never let the faith die out. Now, they couldn't, nor can we force people to believe, but we are to be faithful in attempting to pass on the knowledge of God by His word and self-revelation. So listen, I'm going to tell you that this hits hard and home for me because I take this very personal, and I know that you do too, and I pray that you will. If you don't, I'm praying for my adopted daughter, and I ask that you would pray for her and her kids. I'm praying that God rebridges our relationship so that I can lead her to walk in the ways of the Lord, so that she can lead her kids to walk in the ways of the Lord. This is real for me. If you think a locust invasion that we're about to read of is bad, consider what it points forward to. A devastation that is infinitely worse than we could ever comprehend. The lake of fire. And we want to come to church and just hear a lecture. And we want to come to church and we want to complain about music and how it's not like we like it, or the sermons aren't to 100% our satisfaction. And we want to get upset at the guy that gives announcements because he didn't wear a collared shirt, or the communion cups weren't full and filled to the brim, or that the pastor rubbed us the wrong way, or someone sat in our seat, or a baby cried a little bit during a service. And my question is, what's wrong with God's people on the larger scale? Are we in a stupor? Instead of knowing God by His word, we come to intend to listen to sermons for knowledge, which can puff up the head. And we know a lot, but we don't know God. We don't want to ever be that kind of church. All the while, people are going to hell, and we're whining and fussing about the things that bother us, and we're not doing what God has told us to do, which is to pass on the faith perpetually. Is God speaking to you? I pray that He is. We're in a battle for life and death. When did we become so unfocused? When did God's people on a global scale become so unfocused? Life hinges around what people do with Christ. They either know Him or they don't. We must be the evangelists that God has called us to be. It must start at home and move out from there. I've had many talks with my daughter Macy, and you can confirm that I'm not lying. She's our daughter by birth, who was singing earlier. I don't know where she is, right there. All right, sitting with another family. She's betrayed me, all right? But I've warned her many times to never turn away from the Lord. We've had those talks. I've warned her never be in a romantic relationship with an unbeliever because that could lead to apostasy. I told her that the salvation of her kids and my grandkids partially depends on her faithfulness to God. And I've told her that she should be mindful that she'll likely have kids and grandkids one day and she should want them to know the Lord. Are we thinking like this ahead, far ahead? Those of us that are parents of young kids or even teenagers, have you thought about this future in this way? Have you spoken to your kids and begun to disciple them in this way? Because you need to. God has told you to. It's how God exhorts us to think and to live. That's what's on God's mind. Rear your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Judah was to consider this devastating message in light of history. And they were to pass on this devastation and these devastating memories to the future. And now they're called to consider the present moment. Consider the present moment. Thirdly and lastly, we see a devastating moment to comprehend. A devastating moment to comprehend in verse 4. This is what the devouring locust has left. The swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. And what the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. What is Joel talking about? Is he talking about four different kinds of locusts? Maybe. Is he talking about four different stages of invasion? That's very likely too. Is he talking about four different developmental stages from young to old in grasshoppers? Some people think that too, and the pages are many on a simple debate like this. Okay? Here's the deal, because we could talk all about that for days. What is the point of what God is trying to communicate? It's not in that sort of detail. It's in the larger picture of what's happening, because what is God doing by His Word? He's presenting Himself. He doesn't want you to necessarily to have this massive long lecture about grasshoppers and locusts and what stages of development they are. And, I know this all about grasshoppers. I came away knowing some really cool stuff, like I heard a TED Talk on grasshoppers and locusts. Okay? He wants you to know Him. Joel intends to communicate the unrelenting severity of the judgment of God. Do you see that in the text? And God presenting Himself to you? The unrelenting severity of the judgment of God. It went on and on and on and on. Look how hard the local devastation hit. In four stages, that's what's being communicated. This is important for several reasons. It shows us just how bad our sin is. And it shows us the nature of the final judgment. It's unrelenting and unending. It's devastating on levels that pale in comparison to this event in Joel. This concept of long punishment and long-term the long-term judgment, this concept started long ago. It started back in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve, and that the day that they ate of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, they would surely die. They would surely die. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died right away. I mean, but what you say, they lived a long time. That doesn't show the unrelenting severity of God's judgment? Yes, it does. Spiritually, they died. They were separated from God. You're like, separation from God? That's not so bad. Yes, it is. It's separation from life. God is life. Death is being away from the life source. They died spiritually in that moment. Physically, it took a while for them to die. They aged. They began marching towards death physically. The Hebrew phrase, you shall surely die, when God said the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. It is translated, dying, you shall die. That is to say that this death is certain, although it is delayed. It is like being on death row. Is that life? Is death row life? If you're sentenced to death and it's a year or 2 years away, you are on death row, not life row. You, every day is a day closer to your death. It is not a way to live. It is certain and guaranteed. It's just a matter of time. That's what God is communicating. That it is the totally certain thing that the day that you eat of that, you will die. God was saying, dying, you shall die. And what do we actually see? We see death by dying. Death by dying. Every day that we live is a day that we die. And we don't get that back until the final moment when we have our last breath and we expire. While it is right to say that's how long someone lived, it is equally right to say that's how long it took someone to die. That is a long, slow process of reminding us of the sin that took place and the judgment that all of humanity is still under because of our sin. The fact that it takes a while, some of us 20 years, some of us 100 years to die, reminds us of death in that garden. And we see Adam dying for 930 years. The truth is that as soon as Adam sinned, death took over, and it took that long to be finalized. As soon as you're conceived, our lives march towards death. Dying, you shall die. Does that not show the unrelenting severity of God's judgment? It does. And in part, it's meant to point us to the eternity of dying in hell. The lake of fire, which goes on forever. It's not limited to 930 years or our 90 to 100 years that we might live here. It goes on forever. Does that reveal God? It certainly does. In Genesis, we see rain for 40 days and how long? 40 nights. It's unrelenting. Mankind was surely dead well before those 40 days were up. Why did it continue? We see the 10 plagues in Egypt. 40 years Israel was in the wilderness, wandering because of her sin. 70 years they were enslaved to the Babylonians because of their sin. That judgment lasts a while and is severe is the theme in Scripture. Here we see wave after wave of locusts devouring their crops. And it may be Joel is saying that this happened over several years, 4 years. It might be, okay? And we might be tempted to think, man, God's overreacting. But that's not true. The reality is that we underreact to our sin. We underreact to God's hatred of sin. And His hatred of sin is shown in His judgments. His severe and long and intense judgments. We trivialize sin and God's condemnation as if it were nothing. As if eating a piece of forbidden fruit were no big deal when it plunged humanity, all of us, on a pathway to hell. Did God overreact? Not in the least. The fact that God issues long-term sentences of punishment upon humanity or upon an individual or upon Israel shows us just how bad sin is and how stubborn and stupid humanity is. Pharaoh went through 10 plagues before he finally broke. And even then, the guy's heart was hard. Doom and gloom came and went 10 times before he reluctantly gave into the will of God. This is the perfect picture of the hardness and the wickedness of man's heart. Israel typifies that well so often in Scripture. And part of the storyline of the Bible is that the world is hell-bent on doing what is right in their own eyes and not the eyes of God. Part of the storyline of the Bible is that rebellion abounds on scales that we cannot comprehend. And God's judgments and threats of them are meant to turn people away from this destruction so that they might be saved. Brothers and sisters, do we contemplate the final judgment of Christ and its severity? Although we are saved, if we believe in Christ and have turned from our sin, do we contemplate this? I thank God for the minor prophets. While we think they are doom and gloom, they are but a stern and loving warning so that we can be spared from that judgment. And Judah looked around and saw their demolished crops, nothing left, no food to eat, no grapes to make wine. It was a small judgment in comparison to what was yet to come. All right? It was meant to wake them up so that they would return to Yahweh, so that God could bless them and would bless them as they resumed being a blessing to the nations. In 1875, the largest local swarm to hit the U.S. was recorded. It was estimated to be anywhere between 3.5 to 12 trillion locusts strong. At that time, a young boy did some math calculations. Very smart kid, because I couldn't have done this. He calculated the speed of the locust to determine how long the swarm was. From it started now to the last locust of path, how long did that take based on their speed? He also made some calls farther away on each side of the locust to determine how wide it was. It was determined that this swarm was 150 miles wide and 1,800 miles long. To help you grasp the dimension of this swarm, let me put it in terms you might understand. Imagine driving from here to San Diego or from here to Vegas. That's how wide the locust swarm was. Imagine it extending from coast of L.A. 1,800 miles in the other direction. Two-thirds of America. 2.5 hour drive before you would see the end of it in its width. $200 million in crop damages back then is estimated to be $5.5 billion today. What a devastation. What a reminder that we live in a fallen world under the judgment of God. What a reminder that we need Jesus so desperately. This world is under a curse. Its fallen condition is not good. Brothers and sisters, the world that we live in is drunk on self-love. They are not drunk on the love of God. They are hell-bent on identifying themselves according to their own imaginations rather than how God identifies us. He identifies us as image bearers of God's glory, of His own glory. He identifies us as rebellious and broken images due to sin and rebellion. He identifies us as children of wrath, awaiting a destruction to come. Yet, if we turn to Christ as Lord, and if we believe that Jesus, who is the God-man, who is perfect, and who died, and who rose again, and suffered destruction for us, if we believe that He rose again 3 days after the tomb, then God will identify us as His children, and He will identify us as blessed. And the eternal plague of hell will be averted. And instead of hell, we can dwell in the promised land like this world has never, ever seen. And we will be blessed like Israel was meant to be in their land. This was the message of Joel that we'll be diving into in the months to come. Today was bad news, but surely good news is on the horizon. Christian, take heed of the self-revelation of God. See the devastation all around this world. Be reminded of what is to come. And make sure that you pass on the knowledge of God to others so that future generations will know God and put faith in Him. And if you are not a Christian, know that God is standing before you presenting Himself now. And that God's message of impending doom is a loving warning to you so that you will flee the wrath to come. Run to the resurrected Christ. Bow before His nail-pierced feet. Put your hand in His and say, "Save me, God. You are my Lord and my Savior," like doubting Thomas did. And Scripture says God will save both your body and your soul. You will have to fear no plague from God, for He will bless you with Himself and His presence in a new creation where we will dwell. And there will be nothing evil, no sin, no death, no sickness, no plague, no need, no suffering whatsoever, no tears to shed. That is what God wants for His people, and I pray that you will continue to receive that today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you for the great salvation.